السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد، والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء، وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله الحكيم في كتابه المبين، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: وإذا قيل لهم تعالوا إلى ما أنزل الله وإلى الرسول قالوا حسبنا ما وجدنا عليه آباءنا أو لو كان آباؤهم لا يعلمون شيئا ولا يهتدون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, let me begin by offering my congratulations to each and every one of you as we have now entered into this blessed month of Sha'ban, the month full of the mercies and blessings of Allah, the only month perhaps in the Islamic calendar in which there are no shahadats, no death anniversaries of any of the important personalities that we remember. This is a month full of the waladat, the birth anniversaries, as we know these three nights back to back, with the birth anniversary of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein tonight, the birth anniversary of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam tomorrow, and then following that, the birth anniversary of Imam al-Sajjad alayhim wassalatu wassalam. And then later on in the month, we will be remembering and commemorating the birth anniversary of the savior of humanity, Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif. And so as we enter into this blessed month of Rajab and the birth anniversary that we mark tonight of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, I again extend my congratulations to each and every one of you, to the Maraja Idham, the great Maraja and scholars, the protectors of this faith, of the intellectual legacy of the tradition of Islam, and to Imam al-Hujjah ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif. You know, this month of Sha'ban, as we now have entered into it, is the month, as the hadith tell us, the month of Rasulullah. And it is a month, again, as we said, full of blessings. And it's a great opportunity for us to be able to strengthen our connection to Ali Muhammad alayhim wassalatu wassalam, which obviously through that connection to the Prophet and his family allows us to strengthen our connection to Allah Azza wa Jal. And being that Ramadan will be coming up the next month, that it's important to be in a connected phase with the Prophet and his family and Allah. And obviously all of the acts that we have been performing in Rajab, that we will perform in Sha'ban, of the recommended fasting, the charity, the prayers, the supplications, these are all just a warm-up to the main event of Ramadan, that is. Tonight, as we mark the birth anniversary of our third Imam, and the one who we can recall or remember as really the one who resurrected Islam from the death that it had gone through during the reign of the cursed Banu Umayyah, the one who gave life to Islam, the one who rejuvenated the teachings of his grandfather Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. I want to begin tonight a part one of a two-part review of the topic of lip service to Islam, in the eternal words of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein ibn Ali alayhi wassalatu wassalam. So tonight I will begin the topic and review the first part of a hadith from Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, and tomorrow, God willing, in the birth anniversary majlis to commemorate the birth of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas ibn Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi wassalatu wassalam, we will continue and conclude this overall theme for this season. Now obviously we know quite a bit, I would say, in relation to Abu Abdullah. But unfortunately, most of what we know is limited to maybe those few years that of his life in the beginning phase, and then we know a lot more about the day of Ashura. But we must recognize, brothers and sisters, that Imam Hussein alayhi salam lived a very fruitful, productive life, if we want to, you know, call it that. It wasn't just the day of Ashura. Obviously, because Ashura plays such a heavy role in Islamic history and in our commemorative sessions, we always focus on the Imam Hussein alayhi salam of Karbala. But we tend to forget that he lived many, many years, obviously, before that. And he was engaged in so much more than just that few hours of the day of Ashura. So Allow me to just go through the stages, the five stages of the life of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, before I move into the topic for tonight and see how far we can get to it. So when we begin to look at the life of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, we recognize that the very first aspect is to understand from his birth until the very first really major phase of his life, which is the death of his grandfather Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah bless him and his family, and obviously anywhere from 75 to 95 days after the death of Rasulullah is the death of his beloved mother Fatima al-Zahra, may God's blessings be upon her. Now Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was born in the year 4 after the Hijrah, and this first phase of his life basically goes from the year 4 up until the year 11. So basically from birth up until the age of 7. Now in this early history of the Imam Hussein alayhi salam, obviously he was not an imam in the official sense of the word, that he was, you know, in his capacity as the imam, but we refer to him with an honorific title because that is, you know, who he is. And we know that in that early years, obviously his knowledge that he was imparting to the community was there, although it was limited, it was within the scope of his own age bracket. But we do have some very beautiful stories in the life of this young child in Medina. We have stories of his interaction with the community and the way that even as a young child, he would play with and respect his older brother Hassan alayhi salam, and also how they would play with the children of Medina. You know, we have that very beautiful and famous story as well, where the Prophet would be praying the Salah, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam would climb on the back of the Prophet, and the Prophet would continue in the dhikr of the sajda rather than pushing the child off of his back. We have stories of the children, the young children, Imam Hassan and Hussein alayhi salam, in the masjid of the Prophet as young children, and as well as with other children of the city. And at least at this level, in this very, you know, brief introspection or review that I want to give to us, we see the importance of having children come to the masjid, to come to the religious centers. Now, obviously, we live in a time right now with the COVID and with the vaccine slowly rolling out, maybe things will change. But we always have to remember that priority that we need to give to our children to bring them to the centers. You know, people will say, well, my children have school early in the morning and Thursday night majlis becomes very late and so I can't bring them. Waladat majalis take place because we have all of these ceremonies before the hadith ikisa and the surahs and the mankabat and the poetry and all of that that goes on, and the announcements which sometimes take 5-10 minutes, and then by the time the lecture begins my child is asleep, and so I'd rather stay at home and watch online, and I can control the environment and the time and get them to bed early. And all of these are valid concerns that our parents have, and I would say, coming from the position that I am at, is that if it means that parents will not come to the center and not bring the children, then we need to change the programming. There's nothing sacred about the order of the programs that we have. It would be much better to have children come to the majlis to understand what is happening in the center, rather than just sit at home again. And when things go back to the quote-unquote normal, it would be better to have them and have a shorter program with more impact than a longer program which they will not benefit from. But again, this is something which the communities have to want to decide to do. And there has to be an impetus to want to change. But the point being, as I move on, is that the children of Medina came to the masjid. They frequented the mosque of the Prophet. They were welcome. They enjoyed their time there. And we as a community need to make sure that we do the best that we can do to allow our next generation, afford them the same luxury of coming to the masjid, coming to the center and enjoying it and making it a memorable experience for that generation. Now let me move on to the second stage of the life of Aba Abdullah, and that is through the time of the first three Khalifs until the death of Uthman. And this basically takes us from about the year 11 after the Hijrah to the year 35 after the Hijrah. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam was around the age of 7 at this point, and he was in this phase of the first three Khalifas from age 7 to age 31. So this second phase is very critical, brothers and sisters, and obviously, you know, I'm not going to be able to do justice to the entire situation that he was going through at that time. starting off at a young boy of only 7 years old, as his father's right is taken away from him, as his mother is killed in front of his eyes, as his grandfather Rasulullah has left this world, and he goes from age 7 all the way through his teenage years up until a man of 31 years of age. And obviously, again, a lot had been seen, a lot had been experienced by this young personality. He definitely saw and learned from how his father navigated his relationship with the Khulafa of the time. How did Amir al-Mu'mineen live with the first three Khalifas? What level of help and assistance did he provide them? How did he respond to them? What was his relationship with the community? Obviously, Imam Hassan and Hussein alayhi wasalam were seeing all of this as they were growing and maturing and seeing their father in that very precarious situation in Medina. He obviously, Imam Hussein alayhi wasalam, it is, witnessed the changes happening in the Muslim society, including the steady decay in the morality of the Muslims, the unfortunate alteration, corruption of the religion, because the Khulafa were not only looked upon as political authorities, but they had a sense of religious authority that they felt that they were given. And so as we know in history, the Khulafa very openly would make things that Rasulullah had allowed to make them haram. They had changed and altered the sunnah of Rasulullah. We have the hadith of Umar, for example, making mut'ah, the two mut'ahs, haram. We know that Umar instituted the practice of the taraweeh, salat, in the month of Ramadan, which he himself deemed a beautiful bid'ah, a very beautiful addition, alteration, corruption of the religion. He took pride in this, which the hadith of the Ahl Sunnah clearly testify to. And so Imam Hussein alayhi salam had to witness all of this happening. The religion of his grandfather being perverted not even 25 years after the demise of Rasulullah. An unfortunate reality, brothers and sisters, that when we study the history of Islam, we will clearly see. And we know that Amir al-Mu'mineen had very limited interaction with the first three Khulafa, and there is no, there's no hidden secret about that. It's very clear. However, when he was needed, when it was needed for him to step up and say something, he would definitely do it to preserve Islam and the legacy and the honor and integrity of this religion. But we see that Imam Hussein, as a young boy, alayhi salam, he spoke his mind. You know, and there's a couple of beautiful stories. I'll just mention them really quickly in passing, where Imam Hussein, as a young child, he would see Abu Bakr on the minbar. And then later on, he would see Umar on the minbar of his grandfather, Rasulullah. And he would, in open and public, reprimand them and tell them to get off the minbar of his grandfather. And these Khulafa would reply that if our grandfathers had a minbar, a pulpit to stand on and lecture, we would stand on that. But Imam Hussein, brothers and sisters, at a young age of that age of 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, yes, he was obviously destined to be the Imam. Yes, he had knowledge from a different resource than you and I have. But he spoke his mind. He was very clear that what these individuals were doing was not in line with the religion of his grandfather, the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. We now move on to the third stage of his life, which is the beginning of his father's caliphate, and lasted until the time of the martyrdom of his father, Amir al-Mu'mineen. So this takes us from the year 35 after the Hijrah to about the year 40 after the Hijrah. So at this stage, obviously, Imam Hussein has married, has children. We've skipped over that aspect. But this is from about age 31 up until the age of 36. And as we know that when Amir al-Mu'mineen took over the caliphate, he moved the capital to Kufa. And the family also moved to Kufa, as we had mentioned in our majlis to commemorate the birth of Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam, that she also had moved with her family, and so did Imam Hassan and Hussein alayhi salam with their family. And we know that that was a very difficult era for not only Imam Ali, but the whole family, alayhim wassalam. But even there, Imam Hussein was the backbone, the pillar of the life of his father, as was his brother, Imam Hassan, alayhi salam. And as we know when you study history, that they took part in the battles of Jamal, of Siffin, of Nahrawan. They traveled with Imam wherever he went. They were constantly with him. They didn't leave the side of their father. More importantly, their Imam. They were with the commander of the faithful, through all of these difficulties. Eventually, once in the fourth stage of his life is when, after the death of Amir al-Mu'mineen, after his martyrdom, his brother Imam Hassan alayhi salam takes on the imamate. And this was from the period of the year 40 after the migration up until 50. So in age-wise, Imam Hussein is around 36 to 46 years of age in this phase. As we know that after the death of Amir al-Mu'mineen, they moved back to Medina. Due to the political situation and the political issues of the time, Imam Hassan alayhi salam was forced to sign a peace treaty with Muawiyah. He was forced to quote-unquote abdicate the power and let that go to Muawiyah. La'natullah alayh. May Allah deal with this man with his justice. But in that time, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam remained steadfast on their path. Imam Hussein alayhi salam did not doubt his brother's wisdom. Why did he do what he did? He didn't question him, unlike some of the Shias or the so-called followers, where they would mock and insult Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Imam Hussein stood by his brother through thick and thin. And he followed his brother at every instance of the way. And he never actually did anything even to outdo his brother. You know, so let me just give you one quick story as I move on. It was in the latter time of one of the Khulafa, if I'm not mistaken, the time of Uthman. And a beggar comes to the city of Medina asking for financial assistance. He was a Muslim. He goes to the door of the Caliph, which is Uthman, and asks for financial assistance. And unfortunately, he receives a very paltry sum, barely what could even give him any benefit of what his needs were. You know, it was probably more of an insult than anything. You know, and unfortunately, sometimes this happens where people come looking for assistance, and rather than us helping them to the maximum extent, we just give them a few scrapes off the table of what we have, when maybe we can afford more. This is what Uthman did to this man, and he left the court of Uthman very upset and very brokenhearted. Now, this is the caliph of the Muslim community. This is the ruler of the Muslim land with all of this wealth, and he cannot solve one of my tiny problems. So somebody told him, why don't you go to the house of the family of the Prophet? And obviously these are the people, the family of the Prophet are the door of generosity, the door of love, the door of compassion, the door of care and concern. And so three people were there. Imam Hassan was there. Imam Hussein was there, alayhim as-salam, and Ibn Abbas. Ibn Abbas, as we know, is a very famous commentator, narrator of hadith. He is the first cousin to Rasulullah because the father of Abbas is the uncle of Rasulullah. And after this man tells Imam Hassan his entire story of what his problem is, why he needs the help, Imam Hassan alayhi salam responds to him by telling him that, look, there are only three times when a person should ever stretch their hand out for help. Are you one of the three that I have just listed? And the man says, yes. It's not that I'm just here, you know, taking money to open a business or to do this or to vacation. I have a genuine need in my life. At the end of the day, what happens? I share this story with you to show you the level of humbleness of Imam Hussein to his older brother, that he would never precede him in any action. The story says Imam Hassan gave this man 50 dinar. Imam Hussein alayhi salam could have given more, but he gave him 49 dinar. And Ibn Abbas, who was there, who was a disciple of the two imams, Imam Hassan and Hussein alayhi salam, gave 48 dinar. Now, these numbers may just seem like random numbers to us, maybe. But keep in mind, as what I said, that Imam Hussein did not ever precede his brother alayhi salam. His brother gave 50. He could have given 51, but he would have shown him up. The man may have thought to himself, oh, look, Imam Hussein, the younger brother, is giving me more than his older brother. He's more generous. No, but he wanted to ensure that his status is always a step below his brother. Although they're both Sayyidi Shabab Ahlil Jannah, they're both the masters of the youth of paradise, but in the earthly, worldly realm, he did not want people to think that his generosity was more than his brother's. And Ibn Abbas gave even less because he did not want it to seem that he is better than Hassan and Hussein, alayhim as-salatu was-salam. The fifth and final stage of his life is the beginning of his imamah until his own martyrdom, which runs from the year 50 after the hijrah to 61, meaning from age 46 up until the age of 57. We know that in the early stage, he had to respect the peace treaty that Imam Hassan alayhi salam signed with the cursed Muawiyah, la'natullah alayhi. His brother signed it, he had to respect it. And there were clauses in that contract, in that agreement, which spoke about what would happen with the death of Muawiyah. He didn't, however, have to respect Muawiyah as a human being. He didn't have to respect his power or authority or his status in the society. And so Imam Hussein alayhi salam continued to propagate the rights of Ali Muhammad and teach the truth to the people of Islam, to the people of that time about Islam, to expose as much as he could the atrocities, the crimes against humanity of the Banu Umayyah. And one of the most powerful examples, I would say, as I move on, is the Imam's famous sermon, which he delivered in the Hajj, known as the Khutbatul Mina, the Sermon of Mina, in which over 700 people had gathered to hear the words of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. An extremely, extremely powerful sermon. And if you have not read this text of this sermon, I would highly encourage you to read it. The translation is available in English. I will leave the link to the khutbah in the description of the video, and it is also on screen for you to read and to follow the link. But there were five main topics of the khutbah of Mina that Imam Hussein spoke about, which showed his political awareness and his calling out the corruption of his society. Something which, you know, unfortunately today doesn't happen too often. People remain silent in the face of all the corruption in the world. He speaks about the state of the Muslim society during and after Muawiyah's 25-year rule. He spoke about the status of the scholars of Islam, the ulama. Not only for then, but even for today's day and age, especially those ulama who have corrupted themselves, which unfortunately is a reality of the world that we live in even now. He spoke to the state of affairs of the masses, especially the poor and the oppressed in the society. He also again speaks about the silence of the scholars in the face of the corruption and oppression. Not only the political leaders, but also the corruption of the ulama in their own cities and towns. And he also then ended off by talking about the indifference of the people to the Prophet and his family, alayhim as-salatu was-salam. Again, you need to read this sermon to understand the depth of what was happening at the time that led Abu Abdullah to do what he had to do. Now, let me go on to my main theme for tonight in the next 20 minutes that I have left, which is this topic of lip service to Islam in the words of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, alayhi as-salatu was-salam. I began with a verse of the Quran which I had not yet translated for you. So let me read the verse again in Arabic and give you the translation and move on for tonight. In this verse of the Quran from chapter number 5, Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 104, Allah says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا إِلَى مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ وَإِلَى الرَّسُولِ قَالُوا حَسْبُنَا مَا وَجَدَنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا أَوَلَوْ كَانَ آبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَحْتَدُونَ. When it is said to them, come in obedience to what a God has sent down, and to the messenger to whom the Quran is being revealed, they, the people, refuse to think. And instead, they say, enough for us are the ways that we found our forefathers on. Allah responds, what, even if their forefathers knew nothing, and they were not guided? And so they do not follow a right way, you'll still follow them? So Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, when he reaches to Karbala, he makes a very profound statement. It's a very lengthy tradition. I'm only going to give you the few lines that I want to reflect upon tonight under this theme, and then which will continue tomorrow night as we celebrate the waladat of his brother Abu al-Fadl Abbas ibn Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhim as-salatu was-salam. And it's his outlook on the status of the human society, the human condition. Obviously, he's looking at it from we may look at it from the perspective of him addressing or speaking about Muslims, the submitters to Islam, or the people who have apparently submitted. But we can extrapolate and extract that he is talking about all of humanity to an extent. And again, the theme being the lip service to Islam, lip service to religion, lip service to God in general, which people of any religion can fall victim to. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam starts off by saying, "Inna nasa abidu dunya." People are certainly the slaves of the world, of the transient world. Now, as I said, although he says "anas," he's speaking about all of humanity. Obviously, his focus is on a majority of the people, and that is that majority that are the abid of the dunya, that they are the servants of this material world. They're talking about people, he's talking about people rather, whose entire focus is the life of the transient world. You know, Allah says in the Quran, "Bal tu'thiruna al-hayatu dunya." Allah talks about some people who prefer the life of this world, whereas, although Allah says, "Wal-akhiratu khayrun wa abqa," the world to come is much better and is everlasting. So Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, is speaking about a group of society. And I would say more so because we're talking about our community, he's talking about the Muslim community. Those who claim to follow Islam, those who claimed, because they wrote him not one or two, not hundreds, not thousands, but tens of thousands of letters inviting him to come to Kufa because they had no imam. And they wanted a leader and they were looking to Abu Abdullah. And so he says, "Anasu abidu dunya." These people are, not these people of Kufa in specific, but generally, people, Muslims, are servants of this world. Now, we don't know what was in the true heart of Imam Hussein when he was uttering these words. But I would ask ourselves, myself and you also, to reflect on our own personal relationship with Islam. What is our connection, my connection, what is your connection to Islam? Your personal relationship, that is. Or our relationship with Allah. Or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, or the Ahlul Bayt. Or more importantly, the Imam of our age, Imam Al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif. What connection do we have to these individuals? You know, the hadith tell us, and I'm sure you've heard these hadith and stories, and I'll just give you, you know, a very simple sample of one of them, where the hadith tell us that almost every time people would come to the Imam of their time, whether it be the fifth Imam, the sixth Imam, or latter Imams, and would encourage them to revolt, to stand up against the Caliph of the time, whether it be Banu Abbas or Banu Umayyah, the Imams would always have a very similar response. And they would say, if we had X number of supporters, even a small number, that we would revolt against the government of the time. But the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, being the main repositories and protectors of Islam, they never had that support. And dare we say that even today, in 2021, our 12th Imam does not have that level of support. You know, there are stories about the level of conviction that the Imams wanted the people to have, to the extent where one of the Imams would say that, if you want to know what level of obedience I want from my Shia, it is this. That if I were to tell one of my Shias to go to a particular garden of trees full of pomegranate, and I would tell that Shia to go and grab one pomegranate and bring it back to me, and then I would tell that individual to split the pomegranate in half, and then I were to tell my Shia that this half is halal, this half is haram, and that Shia would follow, that is the kind of Shia I would want. That is the kind of followers the Imam would want. They wouldn't ask, "Well, Imam, it's from one tree. It's the same pomegranate first and foremost. It's coming from the same tree, watered by the same water, grown by the same ground, using the same sun. What's the difference between this half and that half?" No, the Imam is saying, "I want unconditional obedience from my Shia. I don't want them to ask, 'Oh, Mawlana, why is that haram? Why is this halal? Why can I do this, but I can't do that? Why can I listen to this, but I can't listen to that?'" The Imam is saying, "I want unconditional obedience." Not because it's his personal right? No, it's because God has invested him in that right. God has put in the imam of the time and every imam the right to be unconditionally and unquestionably obeyed. So the imam says in the first part of this hadith, "Anasu abidu dunya." People are the servants of the world. They worship the world. They don't necessarily worship God. They question authority, meaning the authority of God, meaning the authority of the Prophet, meaning the authority of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam. And from there, what does the Imam say in the second part of this hadith? Again, the lengthy hadith, I'm just going to break it down sentence by sentence. He says, "Wad-deenu la'ikun ala al-sinatihim." The religion is only a drool on their tongues. It's only like saliva on the tip of their tongue. Now, scholars, when they have given commentary of this hadith and they look at this word laik, where Imam says, "Ad-deenu la'ikun ala al-sinatihim," they say that one of the meanings of this word la'ikun is when you put something on the tip of your tongue to taste it. You know, sometimes you're in the kitchen cooking and you're making some food and you put a bit of salt in and maybe a bit of red chili in and you want to taste it. Is it enough? Is it enough salt? Is there enough chili? Is there enough whatever ingredient that you're using? And you'll put it a bit on a spoon and you'll taste it. You won't necessarily have, you know, two whole heaping handfuls of what you've eaten. You'll just put a bit on the tongue to taste, is it right? Imam Hussein alayhi salam is saying that for many people, religion is like this. It's on the tip of their tongue. It's that saliva, that spit on the top of their mouth. For many people, unfortunately, today, and I, you know, unfortunately, we say for Muslims, and you look at the state of the Muslim Ummah today, it's clear like this is the situation, that religion is just something that many people profess, but don't really believe in it deep down. And unfortunately, for many people, the faith is 100% built on blind following, on taqleed. Not taqleed in terms of fiqh, which we are allowed to do, which is acceptable. No, I mean in terms of aqidah, which as you and I know, it is not allowed to believe based on blind following. The Quran has critiqued this at every step of the way. The verse I began with mentions this clearly, that when it is said to the people, "Come to what Allah has revealed and what the messenger has given," people say at that time by the Prophet, they'll say, "What? Whatever we were given by our forefathers is sufficient. My mom and dad, my grandparents were on a tradition, on a trajectory, and I'm going to follow them. I like what they did. I like their culture. I like their religion because it's the religion of my forefathers. Not because I accepted it, not because I've studied it, not because I have gone and looked at the proofs for existence of God and for the other beliefs that we need to also inculcate in ourselves. No, it's just because our forefathers did it." Allah very clearly says, you know, what if their forefathers had no intellect, their forefathers were fools, jahil, and they had no guidance, you'll still follow these individuals? That's preposterous. Now, I want to clear here that we should respect, or we need to respect our roots and our origins, where we came from and where we're at today. But we cannot necessarily use that to determine where we are going tomorrow. Right? We love our community without a doubt. We love our nationality. We love our identity as Khojas. But that doesn't mean we're obligated to follow the illogical or the un-Islamic practices which our community have developed and carried from our origins. We know where we came from as idol worshippers. And we came into the light of Islam, we left that darkness aside. And unfortunately, some of the practices of our previous background have come and they have lingered on in some aspect. We need to recognize the fact that we're not obligated to follow those illogical practices or un-Islamic practices. And not only our culture, but every other culture, whether it be, you know, from Pakistan or Iran or Afghanistan or the Arab world or East Asia or Africa or Europe. The religion is one thing, the culture is something else. So we respect our culture. We have no problem. Islam never said abandon culture, jump ship, and just be quote-unquote Muslims, cultureless, identity less. No, culture brings diversity with it. We respect our culture, but we do not respect our illogical cultural practices. We do not respect our un-Islamic practices, which we have again brought with us, which may taint our understanding of Islam. And so we have to remember this, brothers and sisters, that the Quran reprimands people who blindly follow just because they were born into a particular faith or culture. And we need to recognize that the ill-informed believer, one who doesn't know but who is willing to accept when they are wrong, that they're considered respectable in the eyes of this faith. And they're not a danger to Islam. Somebody who doesn't know what they're doing in the context of Islam or mixed with their culture, but they're willing to learn and accept when they find that what they were doing was wrong, that's a respectable individual. And there's no danger in that. There's no harms in that. The danger actually lies in those who are unfamiliar with Islam and culture, and they're not willing to listen to reason, and they insist in their old ways, even if it goes against logic and faith. You know, again, they'll say, well, our forefathers did it this way. Well, Allah says, what if your forefathers had no knowledge? They were ignorant people. You're still going to follow them? And so we need to be able to recognize and reconcile where we find that our culture is clashing with our religion. We need to recognize, is Islam just on the tip of our tongue? Or is it something ingrained in our heart? We have to come to an understanding, brothers and sisters, that we do not become slaves of this world, that we do not become such that we pay lip service to Islam. And as I conclude for this first of two parts on this topic, in this blessed month of Sha'aban, as we mark the birth anniversary tonight of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, he was one of those individuals who wanted to awaken the power of religion in the hearts of the followers. And that's why he, you know, did what he had to do. That's why he took the stand against the cursed Yazid, la'natullah alayh. He stood up against Yazid to ensure that Islam was safeguarded. He wasn't a person pushing for social reform or economic equality or human rights or removal of discrimination, as some people portray Imam Hussein to be today in campaigns. No, his primary motive was to uphold the religion of his grandfather and his father, alayhi wassalatu wassalam. He made that clear in the letter he wrote to his half-brother Muhammad al-Hanafiya, where he told him that I'm not making this movement for anything other than that I want to encourage good, forbid evil, and I'm following in the seerah, in the way of my grandfather and my father. So his entire goal was to elevate Islam. It was to protect Islam. It was to bring forth Islam for the next generation. And that meant he had to counter the opinions and the mindset of the people of his time. And one of those was the lazy ways that people had gotten into of making religion, again, like this thing on the tip of their tongue. It had no value. It could be bought and sold with a few dirhams, a few dinar. It could be sold on the market. It could be traded like anything people were trading back in the day. But Imam Hussein alayhi salam, brothers and sisters, as I conclude, let me leave us with this one message from tonight's majlis. As we celebrate the birth of this great personality who revolutionized and changed the mindset of humanity, that we need to be serious in our Islam. We need to be very deeply involved in it. We need to understand the roots of this religion, practice it, look for it, and look to implement it in every aspect of our lives. It's not something that the mainstream society likes to talk about, because it's all about secularism and personal beliefs. Keep God between yourselves and you and your God in the closet. Don't bring religion out into the open. But we have to recognize, brothers and sisters, that as Muslims, we owe it to this religion. We owe it to the legacy of Aba Abdullah and his brother and his father and his grandfather, alayhim wassalatu wassalam, peace be upon all of them, to ensure that we convey the true teachings of Ali Muhammad alayhi wa salatu wassalam, to the world who are looking and are thirsty for inspiration. I conclude and we ask Allah on this blessed night of the Waladat of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, that Allah accept this act of worship, that Allah grant us the ability, once COVID has cleared, that we can go to Karbala al-Mu'alla and stand in the presence of the towering personality that is Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. We ask Allah by the right of this beautiful night of the month of Sha'aban, by the blessings of Abu Abdullah, to give a cure to all of those in our community who are suffering. We have many of our community members locally who are in hospital, who are in nursing homes, who are far away from their loved ones, although their family live in the same city, but yet they're so far away because they can't hug their own children. They can't see their grandchildren face to face. They can't come to the majlis of Abu Abdullah. Let's remember them and ask Allah to give them a recovery, a speedy, prompt recovery, that they can be once again reunited with their family. We ask Allah to forgive the marhumin from our community, from our family, from our friends. We ask Allah to allow the marhumin to be given the thawab of this majlis tonight. Let their grave be illuminated. Let their grave be made spacious. Let their souls rejoice on the celebration of the birth of Abu Abdullah. We ask Allah to protect each and every one of us and the mu'mineen around the world and all of humanity. Join me as we recite the Surat al-Fatiha for the thawab of all of the marhumin who have left this world, and also for those who have left in the past and who have nobody to pray for them. Let us recite the Surat al-Mubarakat al-Fatiha for all of them. But before that, with me, let us recite one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Maliki Yawmiddin. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. Ihdina sirat al-mustaqim. Sirat al-lazina anamta alayhim. Ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim wa al-dhalin. Sadaqallahu al-Aliyyul Azim. Wassalamu alaykum jami'an. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.